Section 1, Beyond the Horizon, Chapter 2, Celestial Choirs, Introduction. Some Bible scholars find the scriptural evidence for angelic music less than compelling. We are indeed exploring the very frontiers of revealed knowledge. That's what makes this chapter important. We will examine the realm of human experience to see how it conforms to some of the biblical expositions given in chapters 1 and 3. Down through history, there have been innumerable reports from reliable Christian witnesses of angelic visitations. A number of these are particularly relevant to musicians. Though the subject seems bizarre, reports are too numerous and the implications too profound to be ignored in a serious work on the Christian view of music. Our final authority is Scripture alone, yet few would deny that testimonies of conversions can help our dull minds see with greater clarity what Scripture means by being born again. Similarly, Christian testimony may help sharpen the image of music drawn from our biblical research. Even if the phenomena described were a mere trick of the human mind, and I don't believe they are, they could still be indirect evidence for the existence of music in the next world. The possibility of such music seems so strongly stamped upon the human psyche as to invite the conclusion that it was placed there by the one who made us. If so, I cannot imagine God placing within us expectations that will never be satisfied. The conviction that heaven is a place of music has practical implications. Our beliefs remarkably influence our music. John Cage is believed that the entire world is the product of nothing but chance caused his music to degenerate into literally random sounds. As another example, consider a musician whose general attitude to life is that what's new is best. Such a person will almost inevitably produce quite different music to someone who believes in the good old days. Likewise, a Christian's belief in heavenly music is likely to affect his or her musical composition. In fact, heavenly strands have apparently directly influenced some Christian music. The material presented in this chapter has the potential to increase our faith in the possibility of receiving heavenly inspiration or heavenly interaction with our music. The result could transform our music from the mediocre to the miraculous. In addition, this survey should strengthen our conviction that music is very much more than a temporal amusement. The more we grasp the full significance of music, the higher will be our motivation to bestow upon it the prayerful dedication it deserves. I have agonized over this chapter. I feel a responsibility to take on this expedition Christians with totally opposed views of the supernatural. Some will find it the most thrilling part of the book. Others, especially those who need it the most, may initially have a very different reaction. I ask no one to compromise his or her convictions. If you feel the urge to burn me at the stake, I simply ask for a fair trial and a rainy day. Hopefully, as you read further, your fears will prove unfounded. If the atmosphere becomes too rarefied, temporarily abort this part of the mission and go to the security of regions more thoroughly charted by Scripture. This you will find in subsequent chapters, especially chapter 4. Alternately, if you have no qualms about the subject, I ask your patience with those who require what may seem superfluous explanations. Though this chapter meanders through background information to help you better evaluate the authenticity of each report, don't lose sight of the goal. To expand our knowledge of music beyond planet Earth to better equip us to view music from God's glorious perspective, and then to allow this fresh vision to impact your life and your music as the Spirit leads. If your faith in the reality of heavenly music increases by a fraction of a mustard seed, it will be more than worth it. If, moreover, your understanding of the nature of heavenly music increases, it is priceless. And if heaven's music begins to influence your own music, words fail. India. I sat enthralled as a humble Indian man addressed a large congregation in Adelaide, South Australia. Reverend Larno Longchar was describing an amazing revival sweeping the length and breadth of his home state of Nagaland. His local church alone now had 15,000 members. Four times in 1 year, its building had to be extended to accommodate those who were being saved. The outpouring began in 1976, after the Baptist churches in Nagaland had kept their pledge to pray for revival. Their 24-hour-a-day prayer chain had continued unbroken for an entire year. As a direct result of the revival, the state's smoking, drinking, cinema attendance, divorce, and suicide rates all dramatically fell. A flabbergasted magistrate reported that in 6 months, only one criminal case had appeared before his city's courts. Repentance was so widespread and genuine that precautions like locking houses became quite unnecessary. Former Hindus and headhunters joined the ranks of fervent Christians, confessing their sins and praying for hours at a time. I could detect no boasting in Reverend Longchar's address. He spoke of himself surprisingly little. A major reoccurring theme was that there was nothing unique about his state's experience. He insisted that we could have the same type of revival. The following is a slightly condensed transcript of part of the message I heard on March 8, 1981. The incident described would have occurred no more than 5 years previous. Reverend Longchar told us, in one of the district capitals near Burma, we had a revival meeting for 4 days. There were 35,000 people in a crusade. One of our friends was preaching. God used him in a very wonderful way that morning. About 10,000 people rushed to the pulpit to confess their sins, to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ in their hearts. There was a deep confession of sin going on. We were helping the people, about 500 of us, as counselors. When we were praying, we heard a sound of angels singing, a huge group of people singing in the sky above. It was a very lovely song. Jesus is coming soon. Troublous times, Jesus is coming soon. Repent, repent, repent. It was so lovely. For 10 minutes, the angels continued to sing. We didn't see them, but we heard the sound. Oh, it was so wonderful. One of my friends took his tape recorder and recorded this song. Our people love to sing that song all over Nagaland today. They receive much blessing through singing it. Reverend Longchar's description of the angelic singing as so lovely should not be taken lightly. After visiting Nagaland, Pastor Des Short of New Zealand described the Naga people as exceptionally musical. He claimed that, in marked contrast to Western people, the majority of Naga people are born with perfect pitch. Even children at play sing in four-part harmony. Wales. Commencing at Bedgelert in 1817, a powerful move of God resulted in the salvation of multiplied thousands of Welsh people. From the midst of this move comes a report of people transfixed by what seemed to be amassed heavenly choirs in the air singing songs of praise. Decades later, in a small Montgomeryshire village, angelic singing singled the commencement of a local Welsh revival. It was heard by a few disheartened Christians leaving their church after a seemingly fruitless week-long series of prayer meetings for revival. The indistinct but melodious sounds seemed to come from high above the church they had just left. Next day, they discovered that many others in the district had heard the same beautiful music. Some had even gone outside to hear it and concluded it must be angelic. No other explanation was ever found. Soon hundreds were flocking to the churches and experiencing the prayed-for outpouring of the Spirit. France. A remarkable parallel occurred across the English Channel nearly two centuries earlier. A revival in the valleys of Dauphiny amongst Protestants in the late 17th century France was cited by John Wesley as proof that God acts in a supernatural way. This Cévenol revival was preceded by widespread reports of strange sounds in the air. The sound of a trumpet had a harmony of voices, and in Orthez, it was said that in every house resided at least one person who had heard heavenly music. Numerous reports associated with congregational worship. Angels are moved by human activities. They long to see persecuted saints avenged. They serve us, responding to our physical needs and our prayers. They protect us from danger, even in situations requiring almost instantaneous reaction. Scripture leaves us in no doubt that our actions greatly influence heavenly beings. Paul even urged women to cover their heads because of the angels. Moreover, terrestrial events and celestial music are frequently intertwined. If angels rejoice over the salvation of the lost, it is hard to imagine such sophisticated beings celebrating without music. The angelic Christmas carol heard by startled shepherds focused upon earthly events. Note also the earth-centered lyrics of the song of heavenly beings in Revelation 5:9, praising the Lamb who redeemed people from every tribe and language and people and nation to reign on the earth. Earthbound psalmists urged angelic hosts to bless the Lord, and in Revelation 5:13, we find angels uniting with people in praise that is quite possibly musical. Scripture even speaks of the exalted Son of God singing in our midst, and of God the Father singing over his people. Clearly, heaven's music often focuses on humans or is a response to human activities. So it seems consistent with scriptural revelation that many people insist that they have heard angels singing above the sound of congregational musical praise. These claims, too numerous to enumerate here, often originate from people whose extensive familiarity with the building and congregation render it unlikely that they could be deceived by acoustics or by the musical ability of the congregation. Taken individually, one may wonder just how objective these reports are. However, their number, consistency, and the range of sources render them difficult to dismiss. These accounts suggest the possibility of our musical praise inspiring heavenly beings to join us in worship. This seems to fit nicely the above-mentioned pieces of the jigsaw Scripture provides. We recognize that our musical praise ascends to heaven, so it is hardly surprising if the reverse sometimes happens and heavenly strains reach human ears. And the time when this is most likely to occur is when a whole congregation is focusing upon heaven, engaged in what must be the favorite activity of heavenly beings, musical praise. If these beautiful creatures get excited about our initial coming to the Lord, it must thrill them to see us unitedly pouring out our praises to the one both we and they love so deeply. Surely, at such times, they must long to mingle their song with ours as it ascends to heaven's throne. Reverend Colin Urquhart announced the hymn, Wesley's Oh for a Thousand Tongues. There certainly weren't 1,000 in the congregation. Encouraging them, the Anglican priest said they were joining heaven's host in praising the Lord. They should ask God to make them conscious of this, he suggested. During the second verse, trumpet playing was heard. Reverend Urquhart was unmoved. It must be the church trumpeter. As the music continued, however, he discovered the trumpeter was not even present. Moreover, it was not one, but several trumpets melodiously merging with the organ. Others in the congregation heard it too. The organist also had a fascinating story to tell. Inexplicably, the organ trumpet stop had refused to work throughout the hymn. It functioned perfectly before and after. This incident bubbles with stimulating concepts. Perhaps few took it seriously, but the congregation actually prayed for a revival about heavenly music. I wonder of how many Christians it could be said, you heard not because you asked not. With such things, we expect heaven to take the initiative. But heaven has already taken the initiative 2,000 years ago when Jesus said, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Skeptics will say the fact that they prayed for an awareness of an angelic presence proves the phenomena was due to auto-suggestion. But note that Reverend Urquhart's mind immediately leaped to a natural explanation. Further, most Christians are preconditioned to expect, if anything, a heavenly choir, not trumpets. Moreover, auto-suggestions would produce individual differences. Some would see angels, some hear voices, others hear harps, and so on. Then there's the mystery of the trumpet stop to explain away. Reverend Urquhart's description suggests heavenly trumpets are capable of far greater precision than those of Bible times. We must not imagine that just because heaven is described in the Bible, heaven's technology is stuck in the horse and chariot era. I think we can all feel rather flattered by the fact that in this instance, heavenly musicians were content to quietly accompany earthly music rather than dominate the whole event. Truly, such glorious angelic beings are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. As we leave this incident, we should note that it didn't occur in just any church service. It was in the midst of a significant revival. Just 20 days into the 1980s, Mrs. Rhonda Walters, engaged in short-term ministry in India, attended a church service on the flat roof of a house on the outskirts of Coimbatore, out from Madras. There were no musical instruments. The congregation had only their clapping hands and overflowing hands to embellish their singing. A wave of holiness was one of Rhonda's attempts to describe the spirit-charged atmosphere as those Indian Christians worshiped their Lord in song. The words failed her. She was sure of one thing. Those Christians had something she had never experienced in her homeland of Australia. With eyes closed, engulfed in wonder and worship, she became conscious of instrumental music. Some of them must have gone home and returned with the instruments, she thought. She assumed one instrument was a guitar. She could also hear what might have been a harp and a violin. There were no percussion or wind instruments. The music, which had started so softly and unobtrusively in harmony with the singing, began to crescendo. The orchestra of stringed instruments grew louder and louder. Rhonda opened her eyes to see who was playing, and to her amazement, there was no one. The music came in waves and finally faded away. The experience shook her, being so contrary to anything she had ever known. It was several weeks before she dared mention it to anyone. When I interviewed Rhonda several years later, the experience was still vivid in her mind. I've heard of a report that above the sound of congregational worship was once heard the singing of a beautiful male voice. Frank Longino writes of something similar. A few times, I have been in a service where we rose to such heights in worship that we began to be conscious of a tremendously overwhelming note rising out of the mass of sound, higher than any I've heard, richer than any I've experienced. In both reports, the phenomena was interpreted not as being angelic, but as the singing of the Son of God Himself. What Bible believer could deny the possibility? We should note, however, that a heavenly musical response to our music need not necessarily be audible to our ears. Just as angels probably intervene in our lives more often than we realize, celestial music and our music might be more interwoven than we imagine. Grace Murphy. In 1937, Grace Murphy had a fascinating experience. She died. Billy Graham states that many Christians on the verge of death report hearing heavenly strains. Unfortunately, he does not elucidate. An example of what he may have had in mind is given in the appendix note 2.4 concerning August Herman Frank. Mrs. Murphy, however, having been raised from the dead, was able to provide us with a fuller account. Medical technology being what it is, an increasing number of people are being revived after clinical death. I am very skeptical of so-called out-of-body experiences sometimes associated with this. Medical studies suggest that whatever this phenomena is, it cannot be categorized as hallucination or drug-induced. However, Satan goes to considerable lengths to give people a false understanding of life after death through such things as seances. I believe non-Christians are wide open for similar deception nearing death. We should be careful, however, not to allow a commendable eagerness to reject Satan's sludge become so intense that we discard God's gold as well. Blind faith in the spiritual experiences of non-Christians is foolish, but neither is blind, unthinking rejection of the testimonies of people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb the epitome of wisdom. Reports from committed Christians at a time when they were being earnestly prayed for are worthy of closer examination, especially when the results seem to be glorifying to God and aligned with scriptural revelation. Nevertheless, non-Christians have so distorted and perverted this subject that I can deeply identify with anyone on the verge of converting the following pages into paper darts. For many of us, exposure to non-Christian accounts of life after clinical death has either eroded our confidence even in Christian accounts or has raised doubts as to the reality of hell. Note 2.2 should prove beneficial to readers who have suffered either of these reactions. It is hard to imagine an experience more deeply branded with the marks of God than Mrs. Murphy's. The following facts drawn from her daughter's book strongly argue for the authenticity of her amazing claim to have heard music in paradise. 1. She had definitely been born again. The genuineness of her conversion is clearly confirmed by her daughter's detailed account. 2. The Lord revealed to Mrs. Murphy that she would suddenly die that very day. So certain was she that she told her stunned pastor and made funeral arrangements, even though there was no physical indication that death was imminent. She had complete peace about it all. 3. From start to finish, the whole episode was immersed in prayer. The revelation that she would die occurred while she was in prayer. Being a Sunday morning, she was able to attend church twice, share with her pastor, and devote more time to the Lord than would otherwise have been possible. She died in the evening while in prayer with her daughter Jean. Finally, she came back to life as a result of Jean's fervent, faith-filled prayer. 4. She was pronounced dead by a registered nurse who would have dearly wanted to detect signs of life. 5. Her doctor, arriving after she had revived, examined the damage done to her body and could not understand how she could have undergone such a major heart attack without dying. 6. There was no possibility of a drug-induced hallucination. No anesthetic or medication was used. 7. The Lord Jesus predominated in her visit to paradise. He appeared to her just before she died, escorted her to heaven, and in response to Jean's prayer, led her back to earth again. 8. In her heavenly visit, she met biblical characters whose names she had never heard of before. By consulting a concordance, Jean confirmed that they were godly people mentioned in the Bible. This astounded Jean because she knew her newly converted mother had only recently commenced church attendance and had very limited Bible knowledge. 9. Mrs. Murphy gained the impression that her father was not in paradise, thus indirectly supporting the Christian conviction that not all of Adam's descendants will receive eternal life. 10. Orphaned, when only 3 days old, Grace Murphy had no recollection of her mother's likeness, yet she claimed to have met her in her journey to the next world. Some months later, her mother's sister gave her a trunk that had been stored away from before Grace's birth. Sifting through the contents for the first time, Grace instantly spotted her mother in a group photo, saying she was the one she had seen in heaven. Her aunt was stunned. As far as was known, that was the only photograph of her mother ever taken. 11. She had no desire to brag about her peep behind death's veil. Indeed, she regarded it as too sacred to speak about. She spoke of it once to Jean and gave her permission to share it if she thought it would glorify God, but determined never to personally mention it again. 12. As might be expected if the Lord were in it, Grace fully recovered from her serious illness. Music assumed high priority in her description of paradise. The whole atmosphere seemed to be music. She described it as sounding something like an orchestra and organ playing together. Pastel colors moved and merged in harmony with the thrilling sounds. It is noteworthy that several times afterwards, Mrs. Murphy would become conscious of music that she recognized as being the same as she had heard in her heavenly encounter. Could it be that at times some of us hear such music and dismiss it without realizing its source? After all, we are even now spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Perhaps we are more in tune with heaven than most of us dare think. Betty Maltz. 27-year-old Betty Maltz had been teetering in the edge of death for 6 weeks. Though this pastor's daughter seems to have known the Lord from the age of 13, her spiritual life had significantly deepened over those critical weeks, causing her to repent of her past ways and enjoy closer fellowship with her Savior. Now she was dead. A hospital sheet was pulled over her head. Her family was notified. For half an hour, medical personnel bypassed her room. The first to re-enter was a black nurse who screamed in horror. But it wasn't a ghost. Not only had the Lord raised Betty to life, He had miraculously healed her. Within minutes, she was refusing medical attention and doing things which, even if she hadn't died, should have been medically impossible. The startled doctor wanted to operate immediately. He didn't. She scoffed down a full meal intended for another patient, something that should have been so dangerous, the staff feared she would sue the hospital over it. Betty should have had eyesight problems. She should have suffered from drug withdrawal and depression. She should never have been able to have had more children. And in addition to physical miracles, she found herself instantly cured of racial prejudice. Mrs. Maltz's after-death experience was first made widely known by Catherine Marshall in Guidepost, May 1976. Later, Betty wrote her own account. We will mention only the musical aspects of her 28-minute glimpse of eternity. She heard singing in 8-part harmony. Many different languages blended simultaneously in song, yet she understood them all. The words fitted together with awe-inspiring perfection. It seemed she would never forget it. Regrettably, she afterwards could recall neither melody nor lyrics except for the words, Jesus and redeemed. The singing induced many positive emotions within her, including a feeling of creativity. She even joined in. To her delight, instead of her earthly deep voice, Betty sang high, clear notes like she had always wanted to. Dr. Ebi. In 1972, a termite-infested railing gave way and 60-year-old Dr. Richard E. Ebi plummeted to the ground. When paramedics arrived, they seemed to concur with his wife's evaluation of the gray-white body, the large pool of blood, the horribly torn scalp, the ceased flow of blood, the unresponsive pupils. He was dead. Even prior to the paramedics' arrival, however, his wife and soon an entire prayer chain had commenced fervent intercession. Meanwhile, Dr. Ebi found himself in paradise. With the curiosity of a scientist, he examined his new body and his surroundings. He noted the trees, flowers, and hills. Heaven's light and fragrance also fascinated him. Several times in his book, he referred to the new ability he had there to think clearly and with lightning speed. There was also a sense of timelessness and an awareness of God's unseen presence. From the moment of his dangerously premature birth, dramatic answers to prayer were commonplace in his devout Baptist family. As a schoolboy, he diligently studied and practiced music. He later entered Wheaton College at a time when not only he, but the entire institution had to trust God for financial provision. At the college, he was heavily involved in music as a singer, horn player, and manager. Only in obedience to God's leading did he join the gospel group, the Melodious Messengers. This, added to his band, orchestra, and glee club commitments, meant that he had 3 hours of rehearsals every night. With this in mind, we return to the doctor's heavenly encounter. Throughout his stay in paradise, he heard the most beautiful, melodious background music he could possibly imagine. It seemed to emanate from everywhere and from everything. He described it as neither instrumental nor vocal, neither major nor minor. Linking it with the fact that he was in eternity, he said the music had no beat or tempo. Like Grace Murphy, he saw no musicians. "Where does the music come from?" he asked Jesus. "My son," came the reply. "In heaven, everything I created has never been cursed, and therefore it all resonates with me. I am the composer of the new song that you are hearing." Dr. Ebai says the whole experience drew him closer to the Savior who suffered for our sins. Dr. Ebai says the whole experience drew him closer to the Savior who suffered for our sins. That's not quite the end of the story. Almost 5 years later, the doctor was given a vision of hell, which the Lord linked with his earlier experience. In this vision, not associated with unconsciousness or death, Jesus said that he had shown him heaven. Now he must briefly visit hell in order to more effectively inform people that because of Jesus' death, they could choose heaven rather than hell. For our study, the most notable thing about hell was the nightmarish silence. Experiences while conscious. When falling from a great height, disaster may be only seconds away, but for those brief moments, a person is quite healthy. He has not begun to die. In this sense, it differs from experiences so far described. In such circumstances, an enormous number of thoughts and experiences are often compressed into a few seconds. It is widely known that one's life is likely to flash through the mind. What is less well known is that ethereal music is also likely to be heard. The net result is that the victim is often more at peace and more able to cope with the situation than onlookers. Dr. Maurice Rawlings treated a patient who had been severely electrocuted. The man remembered hearing beautiful music and a feeling of peace long before he regained consciousness. After waking, however, he could still hear the music. He even asked a bemused visitor where the music was coming from. "There were several other details that he could not recall," writes Rawlings, "but this experience profoundly affected his whole life. Why music should have such an impact, I do not understand." When Betty Maltz was so ill that she was lapsing in and out of consciousness for days, she heard the singing of hymns. She thanked the nurse for the wonderful background music, but there was none. Subjective experiences. An entire army was sent to capture one man. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them," Elijah told his trembling servant. Now that was hard to believe, so the servant was supernaturally allowed to see the invisible. The angelic host did not suddenly materialize. Presumably, they would have still been invisible to anyone else. It was a miracle of opened eyes, a private, unverifiable revelation. The Bible records many instances of the Lord giving people a glimpse of the heavenly realm. The usual means was either visions or dreams. Scripture mentions surprisingly few instances when the spirit world was simultaneously observable to several people. Consider Daniel's experience. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Saul's Damascus Road experience is of particular relevance to our interest in the audio aspect of the supernatural. Those who were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice that spoke to me. In fact, some visions were so private that the person involved was forbidden to divulge what transpired. Obviously, we must totally reject any revelation that is inconsistent with Scripture. However, Scripture clearly teaches that an experience is not automatically invalidated just because it is visionary in nature. An angelic visitation can be of God irrespective of whether it is recorded on audio tape with tens of thousands of living witnesses as in Nagaland, or whether it occurs only in the privacy of one's mind. The obvious problem with visions is that we are at the mercy of the truthfulness, sanity, and spirituality of the observer. For fear of offending cautious readers, I had originally planned to restrict reference to such subjective experiences outside of the Bible. Yet such selectivity is without biblical foundation. The following instance, whilst lacking the exceptional objectivity of the Nagaland example, was nevertheless considerably more observable and verifiable than most instances. China. A Protestant missionary-run children's home in pre-communist China was the scene of an amazing move of God. It was characterized by strong conviction of sin and repentance, followed by assurance of salvation. From the youngest, 6 years old, to the eldest, 18 years, the result was transformed lives, fervent intercession, evangelistic zeal, powerful preaching, and intense interest in Bible study. An eyewitness account of these remarkable events forms the bulk of a delightful book by H.A. Baker. A main feature and cause of the revival was a large number of visions which took the Bakers by surprise. The missionary couple never had any of the visions themselves. They simply observed and cross-examined the 40 ex-beggars involved. Occasionally, several children simultaneously had the same vision, even when they were in different rooms. After careful consideration, the missionaries concluded that the visions, spread over a period of several months, were beyond any psychological explanation and were completely consistent with the Word of God. The spiritual transformation in the children's lives was so profoundly a work of God, and the visions were such an integral part of the revival as to render it almost inconceivable that they could have been a delusion. Although usually not the main theme of the visions, the children frequently saw angels in paradise joining companies of the redeemed dancing, singing, and playing harps and trumpets. Occasionally, a solitary angel would stroll by, singing to his own accompaniment. The children learned through visions that after death, they would each be given a room in the celestial city. In every room was a golden harp and a trumpet. I gather from this that everyone in the city was endowed with the musical ability to play both string and wind instruments. In other visions, the children were taught to sing and play these instruments like the angels. Sometimes they would join in with the music of the angels and the redeemed. While in trances, the children often moved and spoke in a manner consistent with what they were experiencing. They were frequently seen by objective observers singing and going through the motions of playing instruments. At times, several were seen unitedly singing the same song. They even danced together with closed eyes, keeping time to music outsiders could not hear. Occasionally, the children would decide to sing a hymn they used to sing down on earth. Otherwise, both the language and the tunes coming from the entranced children were unknown by the missionaries. Pakistan. It was a revival in the fullest sense. A few weeks previous, the spirit had begun to move in a very special way in a rural area in Pakistan. Now, in June 1966, Reverend Jeffrey Bingham was conducting his last service before returning to Australia. Throughout the open-air meeting, the Lord was touching people in remarkable ways. In a later chapter, I will relate a musical miracle occurring the same evening that involved everyone present. This particular experience, however, is one that the missionary assumes no one else shared. For several minutes, Reverend Bingham heard singing that was far superior to any human music. It was in harmony and pitched fairly high, though not extraordinarily so. The lyrics were apparently in an angelic language. They were certainly not English or Urdu. The song seemed to emanate from a specific location in the meeting and seemed to be directed to God in worship. He could sense an angelic presence, but could see nothing. Most witnesses indicate that celestial music is indescribably beautiful. I'm sure the actual experience would be beautiful, but I wonder whether awe-inspiring might be a better description of the actual music. Theoretically, such music could be so alien and above our own that we fail to discern its beauty. Even with earthly music, many of us fail to appreciate the music of a different culture. Many of us even have difficulty having a musical appreciation that can span both the classical and popular music of our own society. Reverend Bingham allowed me to question him closely on this point. He assured me that the Western ear would find both the ethereal music and voices exquisitely beautiful, far surpassing any other music. Nevertheless, appreciation and ability to describe are vastly different things. Anything from another realm would most likely be so foreign to all previous experience that we would be at a loss to comprehend much of it. As would be expected from an authentic experience, especially one that had occurred very many years before, coupled with a desire to be totally accurate, Reverend Bingham was unable to confidently respond to many of my questions. A lack of musical expertise made it doubly difficult. So this man of God was unable to say with certainty whether instruments were accompanying the singing and whether if human singers heard it often enough, they could master the music. Definitely, fallen humanity could not match the quality of the voices. The celestial strains were powerful, beautiful, edifying, so glorious. The unforgettable experience left him with a feeling of peace and an assurance about God's nature. Jeffrey Bingham, highly regarded in evangelical circles, has an outstanding teaching ministry. The former Anglican missionary and Bible college principal currently has many, many books in print. Fanny and Francis. Blind, childless, and over 40, Fanny Crosby longed to find more fulfillment. In 1864, a pastor told her of Bradbury's need for someone to write gospel lyrics for his music. At home, as she pondered this possibility, she had a vision in which, though blind almost from birth, she peered through a telescope at stars. Her guide told her she must return to earth and work there, but he said she would be allowed to hear one burst of celestial music before she left. It was more beautiful than anything she had ever heard, and with it came the conviction as to her calling. She wrote gospel songs for the next 50 years. On rare occasions, Fanny's beloved pen pal across the Atlantic experienced what she called curious musical visions. Anglican hymnist Francis Ridley Havergal, 1838 to 1879, has enriched the hymn books of numerous denominations with such songs as Take My Life and Let It Be. Not only have her words brought blessing to many, this godly lady was a composer and performer of no mean ability. I hear strange and very beautiful chords, generally full, slow, and grand, succeeding each other in most interesting sequences, she wrote in a letter to her mother. I do not invent them. I could not. They pass before my mind, and I only listen. One instance occurred while she was traveling in a train. For about half an hour, she seemed to have a transcendent ability to hear music which in pitch extended far above and far below the normal hearing range. In volume 2, the range was immense, sometimes being of infinite softness. Marietta Davis. I hesitated for months. Finally, I weakened. I'd been searching high and low for material suitable for this chapter, but never had I stooped this low. The bookshop might be reputable, but to my way of thinking, a book purporting to be the visions of Marietta Davis, whoever she is, had an 80 to 90% chance of being either the work of a crackpot or a heretic. But I'm committed to thorough research. Someone has to brave shark-infested waters to bring home the pearl, to prospect trackless waste for gems to brighten civilizations. It's not that I've got a big head, it's just that my halo keeps getting caught in my pith helmet and snorkel. I read the book, and to my surprise, I lost my claim to be the world's greatest martyr. I actually enjoyed it. Certainly, if you want a book stressing the centrality of the cross, this is it. And it must be the book par excellence for parents grieving the loss of young children. It quotes scripture liberally. It affirms the deity of Jesus, the goodness of God, the reality of heaven and hell, and the necessity of faith and repentance. I'm not putting my imprimatur on it. All I can say is that were it marketed as an inspirational Christian book like Pilgrim's Progress, I expect it would be almost universally appreciated. The mere mention of vision, however, sends chills down many a Christian spine. We want to shrink from it simply because heretical groups have peddled their poison under such a label. Yet well over a century has passed, and to my knowledge, this book has spawned not even a Christian denomination, let alone a sect. In 1848, Marietta Davis went into a coma from which doctors were unable to arouse her. 9 days later, the 25-year-old Baptist lady awoke with a remarkable story. She believed her spirit had ascended to paradise, and there she had experienced many wonderful things. Like both Dr. Ebi and the Chinese orphans referred to earlier, she was convinced she had also seen hell. Respected theologians examined her account of what transpired and pronounced it doctrinally sound. They were at pains to differentiate it from such heresies as Spiritism. Marietta saw both angels and redeemed humans singing and playing various string instruments. She even heard her Savior sing. She spent most of her heavenly visit in the infant paradise. There she saw a children's choir, enveloped in love, harmoniously singing praises in manifold parts and accompanying themselves on harps. A number of songs, whether sung by the Son of God, angels, or redeemed humanity, contained direct quotes from Scripture. Lyrically, we would today call them Scripture choruses, though Marietta gives us no idea of the melody. She was invited to join the Redeemed in Song, but was too overwhelmed to do so. Her guide showed her the place where the Redeemed first attempt to sing heavenly songs, perhaps hinting at a learning process. Though she mentions loud music and speaks of the sound echoing, it was usually the softness of the music that fascinated her. Her book implies she was granted an enhanced ability to perceive and appreciate heavenly music. At one point, heavenly music exposed to Marietta her discordant, unsanctified nature, her unfitness for paradise. Apparently, the music was so holy and harmoniously perfect that, though she longed to unite with it, she was totally incapable of doing so. The result was excruciating, making heaven seem like hell to her. She needed a transformation of her very nature made possible by the atoning work of her blessed Savior. In times of great sorrow in heaven, associated with Christ's suffering on earth for humanity's sins, music ceased. She described chanting demonic voices as hoarse. Rebecca Springer. Pain-racked day followed pain-racked night. Days crawled into weeks of loneliness and serious illness. Rebecca Springer cried out to the Lord. Heaven's response was remarkable. She was granted a lengthy vision, experiencing comfort and refreshing beyond this world's power to impart. It seemed she had been transported to heaven. Though Rebecca found no way to measure time and her celestial surrounds, what transpired there would have filled very many earth days. Afterwards, the memory remained indelibly etched upon her mind, enabling her to convey to us a very detailed description. Assuming Mrs. Springer did not set out deliberately to deceive her readers, I know of no explanation for such a lengthy, consistent vision other than a supernatural one. The modesty of her claims regarding her experience points to the genuineness of her account. She even indicates an uncertainty as to how much what she saw corresponds to heavenly reality. In her vision, Rebecca discovered a lake that enabled one to hear music produced a great distance away. Non-musical sounds were filtered out. On one occasion, these waters responded antiphonally to the chiming of a distant bell. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, they seemed to chant. The result was a thrilling experience beyond the powers of earthly language to describe. She seemed a part of it, even before adding her voice to that magnificent music. Rebecca mentions other music-producing instruments. There were long, slender trumpets of gold, radiant harps and viols, and types of musical instruments she had never seen on earth. She considered the Savior's voice as he spoke far surpassed the melodic beauty of the angelic choir. Reference is made to musical training. A full reading of Rebecca's account vaguely hints that whilst all of the redeemed enjoyed heavenly music, only some specialize in it. There was background music sometimes and also musical concerts. Singing took many forms. Some were antiphonal, with the redeemed responding to the childlike voices of a cherub choir. There was singing interspersed with chattering and laughter while engaged in a heavenly craft. Another type commenced in response to her quarry as to the appropriate way to pray in heaven. A man led her in song. They had been alone in a celestial mansion, yet immediately the whole place seemed filled with invisible singers. In the unseen choir, she recognized the voices of people she had known on earth who had entered glory. Cherubs also joined in. Never has earth heard such a grand hymn of praise, she remarked. Another time she speaks of joining the solemnly joyous notes of the angels' choral song. She heard both soft and loud singing. Like the Chinese orphans, Rebecca discovered that whilst heaven was rich in new music, sacred music learnt on earth was not discarded. For instance, Edward Perinet's "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name" was sung with unearthly unity, harmony, and volume. Perhaps because it was one of her favorites, angelic harpists elected to praise their God in Rebecca's presence with Heber's "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty." Can you imagine composing in your present life music that is sung in eternity? This use of songs composed on earth had the stated purpose of forging links between the glorified existence of the redeemed and their former earthly lives. Nevertheless, few things that on earth delighted God and his people are likely to be slighted in heaven. Rebecca learnt that we bring to heaven the same tastes, desires, and skills that we had on earth. I burst out laughing at some of the things she saw in her vision. They seemed too much like this life, too human, to have a place in heaven. Upon reflection, I realized that when picturing the next life, we sometimes err in the direction of imagining almost no similarity to our present existence. Some of us were even shocked when we first heard of the resurrection of the body and of angels and the risen Christ consuming food. Even such scripturally based phenomena initially seemed too earth-like to be true. Obviously, upon entering heaven, we leave behind everything defiled, but we each take our humanness and distinct personalities with us. If some committed Christians are playing a certain type of music now, they will probably enjoy the same in heaven, though they may well discover music there that they like even more. A child's response. In 1973, 8-year-old Robert Lardon was about to commence his daily Bible reading when his spirit left his body and visited heaven. He believed he was granted the experience because of the fervent prayers of his devout grandmother. It was another 8 years before he told anyone of his experience, though he sees nothing unique in it and he thinks other people will have similar heavenly visits. He ends his short account with an invitation for readers to pray a standard prayer for salvation. That eases my skepticism a little. He claims to have seen in heaven a choir of 500 to 600 of the redeemed. He does not mention their singing. What struck the little boy was that they lifted their hands as well as their voices as they danced. "It was 100 times better than our praises on earth." They went wild, praising the Lord. Then the audience joined in. Everything within them was praising the Lord, and there was never a dead crescendo. It always grew in power and momentum. Reverend Valdez. God spoke to the Apostle Paul through a vision in which a Macedonian called him. A.C. Valdez Jr. experienced something similar, only he was awakened from sleep by the sound of suffering humanity singing a plea for help in a minor key. After being healed, they sang a new triumphant song of joy. Reverend Valdez went on to have a healing ministry. This demonstrates a quite different aspect of heaven's use of music. Conclusion. Some things we are not yet permitted to know. Some aspects of angelic music might fall into this category. Moreover, angels probably modify their song for the benefit of their audience. For example, the angelic song in Nagaland, India, was directed specifically at the people. The impact was further magnified by the song being sufficiently simple for congregational singing. Perhaps accommodation was even made for Indian musical taste to ensure the popularity of the song. Though I have no reason to suspect any of the instances cited in this chapter, I concede the possibility that some might not be authentic. It is beyond my powers of skepticism, however, to imagine that all reports of celestial music, only a fraction of which are mentioned here, are spurious. We have gathered ample evidence to confidently declare that heaven is a place of music. Especially when heaven seems particularly close, whether it be in times of revival, whether engaged in genuine worship, when receiving a heavenly revelation, or when near the gates of death, we may be permitted to hear heaven's music. Perhaps the Lord has allowed you to be a heavenly eavesdropper, or you may know of reports I've missed. If so, I would dearly love to hear from you with a view to adding to this book. I trust you have allowed the accounts in this chapter to deepen your conviction that music is important to heaven. Let this belief reach its logical conclusion. If music is important to heaven, then heaven probably longs to influence not just in the spiritual results, but in the actual production of your music. Scripture promises great things, however, not to those who are intellectually aroused, but to those who passionately ask, seek, and knock. Let's not let spiritual lethargy stop us from presenting to this needy world music that has more of heaven in it than we previously dreamed possible.